Today we are passing out of time and into eternity. John begins to see a series of visions now which take on an ethereal, almost dreamlike quality. Voices call and colors surge and fade. A giant city hangs suspended in the air like the spaceship in... What was the name of that movie that the spaceship came down? Close Encounters of the Third Kind. The city is then described, and then verses 21 and 22 contain almost all of the information that we have in Scripture on what heaven is like. Now today, we're going to look just at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, and through John, God is going to tell us something about a new heaven and a new earth, and then some important things about himself, about those who do not belong to him, and then third, about those who do. Book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. We will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the fountain of the water of life without payment. He who conquers shall have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." The new heavens and the new earth. Well, we hear echoes as we begin to read this section of chapter 21 of Isaiah 65, in which God causes Isaiah to record this sentence: "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Now, the word that is used for create in the Hebrew in this passage from Isaiah is very interesting, because the word is bara, B-A-R-A, and it means to create from nothing, not to reform and not to rebuild or to refurbish, but to create from nothing. God says he is creating a new heavens and a new earth from nothing. Well, now clearly, since we are surrounded by something, how is God going to create it from nothing? Well, the answer to that is in the second letter of Peter, verse 10 of chapter 3, in which it says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up." Apparently what God has in mind is a total destruction of the earth and the heavens by fire instantaneously, and in the same moment a recreation of a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. Now, let's take just a moment to get our chronology straight here, because a lot of things have been happening as we've been through the book of Revelation together. We are living in now time. Now time is going to continue, and parenthetically, from Scripture it appears that things will get worse and worse and worse until we reach what God calls the end times. We may be in those end times now. It may be 100,000 years from now. God says no one knows the time. But we do know that history, as Christians know it, will come to a close with the rapture. So, assuming just for the sake of illustration that we were the end times people, the time will come when all Christians are taken out of history, brought directly into God's presence in heaven. That will signal the beginning of the tribulation. The tribulation is a 7-year period foreseen by many Old Testament writers, in which things will go from bad to absolutely indescribably terrible. We've studied how there will be wars, there will be famines, there will be great plagues of disease, terrible slaughter. The Antichrist will emerge from all of this, take control first of the secular government, the political side of the power structure in the world, and then with the connivance of the tribulation church, which will be a godless church, take control also of the so-called spiritual side. And then he will end up taking control of both the secular and the religious and proclaim himself as God, and men will worship the Antichrist as God during this 7-year period of the tribulation. That, of course, will be brought to an end by a series of battles which are called collectively the battles of the wars of Armageddon. There will be one final confrontation in which Christ, as we've seen, will return, take on all the assembled forces of evil. All of those will be destroyed. The Antichrist will be sent into the lake of fire, and Satan himself will be bound for a period of 1,000 years. That 1,000-year period is what is called the millennial reign of Christ, because Christ will literally reign and rule on the earth for this 1,000-year period. Satan is loosed for a brief period of time at the end of the millennium. Some will be deceived from the four corners of the world, John says. A final confrontation in which Satan is finally consigned also to the lake of fire, all of his followers having been destroyed. Unbelievers then are resurrected bodily and judged, and they themselves, having not found their names to be written in the book of life, consigned to the eternal fires. Then the old heavens and the old earth are destroyed, the new heavens and the new earth instantaneously created. And where then is heaven? Well, it appears from this that heaven comes down to earth. Earth becomes heaven following the millennium. Earth becomes the heavenly dwelling place of those who have put their trust and their faith in Christ. We probably all laughed a few years ago of the story of the Russian cosmonauts who went into space and came back down saying there is no God because we've been to heaven and we didn't see him. And some Christians said yes, but if they'd taken off those space suits, they would have. Do you remember that? We think of heaven as being someplace up there. But heaven is going to be around here when the new heavens and the new earth is created. I was thinking this week as I was reading through this passage, what heaven must be like. I don't know how many of you can remember really wanting something for Christmas when you were kids. When I was in this, about 6 years old, I remember telling my parents that if I could get a Daisy Red Ryder BB gun for Christmas, I would never want anything else again. And I, beginning in about September, began to ping away on my parents to see if there was really some possibility that I could get such a magnificent gift. And, of course, Mother never would tell me. The night before Christmas, I was so uptight and excited about the prospect of a Red Ryder Daisy BB gun under the tree that I got sick, and I was barely able to drag myself down to the tree. And sure enough, there it was. Do you know how many times a Red Ryder BB gun will shoot when it's fully? I mean, it will shoot half a day, just continually. And it's got an absolutely magnificent, genuine imitation leather thong that comes down from the side. And it has a genuine simulated wood stock on it with Red Ryder's name on it. It's absolutely magnificent. And I saw one of these in Wimberley at the what do they call market days this summer. I saw a Red Ryder BB gun, and 40 some odd years later my heart leapt. I said, there. You know, the Red Ryder, it's almost as wonderful now as it was then. Heaven is going to be better than a Red Ryder Daisy BB gun. It's going to be absolutely incredible. We will see some descriptions of heaven as we go through these two chapters together, and it's going to be fun looking at that. Now, what is the New Jerusalem? The New Jerusalem that John sees coming down, the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, what is it? Well, it's described here for us as the place where God dwells with man. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Now that to me is absolutely incredible. God himself coming down out of heaven, with heaven intact as it were. John sees it in the image of the New Jerusalem, the holy city. God and his new dwelling place being translated literally and figuratively into the new earth that God has created in order that God may create heaven on earth and be eternally with man. Now, several things occur to me as we look at this passage. One is that we are trapped temporarily in time, and therefore our sense of God's presence is spasmodic. It ebbs and it flows. Sometimes we feel God's presence very close. Other times God seems to be far away. But then we will be permanently, intensely aware of God's presence because we will be face to face with God. As Paul says, we will know as we are known and we will see as we are seen. You know what one of the greatest promises in the Old Testament to Israel is? That they will be in intimate fellowship with God. And because we've been grafted on the tree as Gentiles, we too will have that intimate fellowship. Jeremiah says, I will be their God and they will be my people. Ezekiel says, my dwelling place shall be with them. And there are many, many other references to God and His people living in intimate fellowship together. Now, it's not possible for us to do that today, of course, because of sin. Sin has not only interfered with the relationship between God and man, but even forgiven sin leaves scars, doesn't it? We've all seen in our own personal relationships how when we sin against one another, even if those sins against another person are forgiven, there are scars left. It's the same way in the relationship between man and God. So the relationship now is imperfect, but then it will be perfect. Now, as a result of being in eternal, constant, intimate fellowship with God in heaven, we see what is said in 21:4. What will the result be? He, that is God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, and the former things have passed away. All sorrow is going to be banished because all of the sources of sorrow are going to be done away with. Death is going to be done away with. All the grave diggers are going to be permanently out of business. Death being, of course, the result of sin is going to be banished. What else? Fear will be banished. There will be no more fear in that day. Sickness will be banished. I can remember 20 years ago, I had some minor surgery, and 48 hours later, I was ready to go 15 rounds with the champ. Now, 20 years later, I had some minor surgery, and 48 days later, I am ready to watch the Super Bowl with the rest of the couch potatoes, see? So I understand how, as time passes, and Paul says, the old man is constantly what? He is constantly sort of sloughing off and collapsing, but the new man is constantly being renewed. And we're going to see that when all sorrow passes away. What are the sources of sorrow? Insignificance and rejection. I look out at this group on Sunday, and you know what I see? I see all of these eager, clean, washed, beautiful faces looking back at me. Everybody is so beautifully dressed. Everybody is coiffed, and those of us who have hair are coiffed, and manicured. And you look magnificent, see? You've got it all together. And if we come and greet each other, we say, how are you doing? And we say, fine. How are things going? Terrific. Magnificent. Wonderful. I'm dying. See? We don't ever say that to each other. We don't share on that deep level, do we? We don't have it all together. But one day we will, because all sources of sorrow will be banished. Now, a question that always arises in this kind of discussion, in this area of Scripture, is, what happens to loved ones who don't get into the blessed realm with those who are saved? Well, there's a passage I ran across in Isaiah this week. Isaiah 43 says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. I think there's some possibility that God will cause our memories of those who are not in heaven to be simply blotted out. I don't know, of course, whether that's the way God will handle it, but I do know this. The God who is great enough to sweep away the stars with the back of His hand and tender enough to reach down with that same hand and wipe away a tear is both great enough and tender enough to deal with that problem in a manner that is going to be entirely satisfactory to me. I believe that. Well, having given us this assurance, God reminds us through John that Christ is both the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that, of course, reminds us that He is not only the beginning and the end, but He is the source of all things, the creator and the sustainer of all things. God is constantly emphasizing this. Do you remember when you were a kid and you would have a confrontation on the playground and neither one of you really wanted to fight? Girls never fought, of course, but the guys know about this. And one of the kids would finally come to the place and say, "Well, you may start it, but I'm going to finish it." See, that was the ultimate sort of macho thing to say. Well, Christ both started it and He is going to finish it. He also says, "It is done." Three powerful words that you remember echoing earlier from where? On the cross. Christ said, "It is finished." The work of redemption. See, the first time you heard these words, He was saying the work of redemption on the cross is finished. The second time you're hearing these words, He's saying the work of redemption in history is finished. And do you see what has happened there? He who sat on the throne said this: "What began on the cross ends on the throne." What a powerful word of assurance that is for our hearts this morning. Now, what does Christ do with all of this glory? Being the Alpha and the Omega, what does He do with that glory, existing in the form of God? Well, He meets the needs of others. 6b says, "To the thirsty I will give from the fountain of the water of life without payment." The time is coming when every eye will see that what we thought we thirsted for, the power and the fame and the acceptance and the money and the recognition, all of that was sheer fantasy because it didn't slake the burning thirst for significance. This need for meaning, to be somebody, was not taken care of by that. Only in Christ. And He says that it is available without payment. But then we remember what Bonhoeffer said. You recall from your readings in The Cost of Discipleship that he said, "Grace is free, but what? Not cheap." What does it cost you? What does salvation cost you? Well, the same thing that it cost Christ. All it costs is your life. See, that's all that God is asking. All He's asking is that, like Christ, we be willing to lay our lives down for Him, to offer ourselves in obedience to Him as Lord. It's available without payment, free, but costly. Verse number 7 becomes as kind of a shock in this reading, because God says, "He who conquers shall have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." I will be his God, and he will be my son. This promise, as far as I can tell, was only made to three men in all of Scripture. The first man that it was made to was Abraham. In Genesis, God said, "I will be God to you and your descendants." The second time, it was made to Solomon through David. God said in 2 Samuel, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." And the third time it was made, as we know, of course, was to Christ himself in many verses in the New Testament. Look at that. There are three men to whom the promise has been made, and now it's being made to a fourth. It was made to Abraham, the father of the nations, to Solomon, the builder of the temple, to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and now it's made to you. To you. What a company you're in. God is saying, "I will be your God, and you will be my son. You will be my daughter." No greater honor in all of the universe, this promise of God. Well, I would like to look now at some important things that God said to John about himself, about those who belong to him, and about those who do not. Three principles that I see about God from this passage. First, what God promises to do, he does. What God promises to do, he does. He promised Isaiah centuries ago that he would create a new heavens and a new earth. And he is in the process of doing that in this passage in Revelation. Now, we haven't seen it yet, but it's in the process of happening. I wonder, have you grafted that powerful three-letter word "yet" onto your vocabulary? It's one of the strongest statements of faith that the Christian can make. Are you praying for a friend to accept Christ, and you can say, "He hasn't accepted Christ yet"? Are you praying that you might be released from a God-dishonoring habit and say, "I have not found that release yet"? Are you praying that a door might be open in order that you might exercise your gift to God's glory, and that door has not been opened yet? a strong and a powerful word, because God, what He promises to do, He does. The second thing I see about God Himself is that God's greatest desire is that we believe Him and trust Him. Man's greatest problem is that we don't do either one. Revelation 21:5b, write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. How many times during the course of this study of Revelation have we heard God describe Himself as the one who is trustworthy, the one who is true? Reading Les Miserables this past week, I read an account of the Battle of Waterloo. On the afternoon of the 18th of June, 1815, at approximately 4 o'clock, Napoleon, the Emperor of France, was sitting on his horse with his field glasses surveying the battlefield of Waterloo. The battle up until this point had been a stalemate. He had assaulted Wellington's positions, the squares had held, and neither one could truly be said to be ahead of the game at this time. But time was running out because the Prussians were closing in on Napoleon's right flank, and he needed to make short work of Wellington so he could turn and face the Prussians. As he sat surveying the battlefield scene, behind him were 3,500 of his picked cavalry, the heavy cavalry that he was going to launch in a moment to crush Wellington's center and gain the day. He turned to a man who was standing next to him at his stirrup, whose name was Lacoste, who was a local shepherd who knew the terrain, and he said, "Is there any terrain feature between me and the Duke of Wellington that I need to know about?" And the man shook his head and said, "No." And on the strength of that report, Napoleon launched the cavalry. The cavalry only found out as it reached the base of the hill just below where Wellington was had positioned his troops that there was a lane, an old road that traversed the entire front that had been eroded so deeply that in some places it had become a ditch 15 feet deep. Needless to say, Napoleon's prime cavalry poured into that ditch, horses breaking legs, men being killed, and the carnage became so fearful when Wellington opened up with grape shot that until the ditch was filled with the broken bodies of horses and men, the horses behind could not continue the charge. The force of the charge was broken. That was one of the things that led to his defeat at Waterloo. And I thought as I read that, Napoleon bet everything on the report of one man. He put his trust in one man. God says to us, my greatest desire is that you believe me and that you trust me. Man's greatest problem is that we don't do that. Who do we put our trust in instead of God? The third thing that I see is that God's majesty expresses itself. You wonder how God's majesty expresses itself? This passage tells us. It expresses itself in self-sacrificing love. To the thirsty, I will give from the fountain of water life without payment. Why did Christ lay aside his scepter and his crown? I think it was so that his hands would be free to carry water to those who are dying of thirst. When you were in high school, did you memorize Gunga Din? I can still remember some phrases from that. Of all them black-faced crew, the finest man I knew was our regimental beastie Gunga Din. You may talk of gin and beer when you're quartered safe out here and you're sent to penny fights at Aldershot it. But when it comes to slaughter, you'll do your work on water and you'll lick the blooming boots of him that's got it. Gunga Din was the water carrier. And Kipling in his poem said that in battle, when you're dying of thirst, the most important man on the battlefield is not the guy with more ammunition, not the general, it's the man with water. Can we say reverently today that Christ, the King of Heaven, became a water boy for our sake? What a magnificent thing that is. What God promises to do, He does. God's greatest desire is that we believe and trust Him, and His majesty expresses itself in self-sacrificing love. Those who do not belong to Christ have eight characteristics according to 21:8. The cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, and so on. Let's look quickly and see what those eight characteristics are, because I think they're instructive. First, they are cowards, afraid to commit, afraid of what they might have lost, afraid of being ridiculed, that people would laugh at them. Have you been at a place in your own Christian life when you were afraid that you would be embarrassed because you were a Christian? Because that people don't buy that old ancient program anymore? Have you ever been embarrassed to be a Christian? John says here that one of the characteristics of those who are not accepted into the kingdom will be that in life they were cowardly. Second, they were faithless. They refused to believe on the one hand, or they pretended to believe on the other hand when they really did not. They were polluted. They allowed themselves to become so saturated with worldly abominations that they couldn't and wouldn't hear the truth about Christ. They were murderers, he said, those who slaughtered their fellow man in deed as well as in word, using either the gun and the bomb and the knife on the one hand, or perhaps hatred, bitterness, and rage on the other. They were fornicators. They lived their lives in flagrant immorality. They were sorcerers, from devil worship to horoscopes, believing that the universe is run by the stars and by spirits and by luck and not by a sovereign God. Let's see, the seventh is that they were idolaters. They worshipped the shrine of what? Oh, money, power, fame, success, whatever the idol might have been. And then finally, they were liars. Not only that they objectively did not tell the truth, but also the silence that can be a lie, those sins of omission, the things that are not said. And then, probably worst of all in the liar category, is those who lived a lie, professing with their lips that they belonged to Christ, but showing that was a lie by the lives that they actually lived. Now, John said, those have no part with Christ, but rather in the fire of the lake that burns with sulfur. Well, let's look and see now as we close about those who do. We've seen three things about God himself. We've seen eight things about those who do not belong to Christ. Let's close with some observations about those who do belong to Christ. When I look at that eight-person list, you know what echoes sort of in my mind? That great phrase from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in which he said, "And such were some of you." And such were some of you. I was wondering that if the devil gave out merit badges, and if you got enough merit badges, if you became a demon scout, how many merit badges of those eight that he would doubtless hand out for these eight characteristics I would be entitled to wear? And I've got to tell you that I'd win them all. See, every one I'd have across a sash, across my chest, because like you, I was on roller skates headed straight for hell on the face of a greased glass mountain. Then I met Christ. All of that changed. Because I remember that, it enables me to understand a little better about where pagans are coming from, where non-Christians are standing. I have a friend who says, if you know where somebody's coming from, anybody's position is logical. It also helps me to see how they see and to protect myself against arrogance, and the worst kind of arrogance is spiritual arrogance, against being pious, superior, judgmental. And then I remember that marvelous passage from 1 Peter, which says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and with reverence. Boy, that's a tremendous witness, isn't it? We defend the hope that is within us, but we do it with gentleness and with reverence, because we remember with Paul, we were like that. We were that way. Well, finally, I hear two words about you who belong to Christ, and those two words are nearness and newness. Nearness. God dwells with us. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them. The dwelling of God is with men. God dwells with us. This great theme, of course, is expressed marvelously in any number of beautiful hymns. One of our favorites is Fanny Crosby's, "Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side." I like the way that one sounds. There's one that I don't like nearly so well. It's "Nearer, my God, to thee." Because it says, "Nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee, even though it be a cross that raises me." Now, I'd prefer to date myself a little and tell you that I remember a song that Gene Autry used to sing called, "If you want to clink them silver spurs upon the golden stairs, you got to change your ways, my brother. You got to change your ways of living, lots less take and lots more giving. If you want to clink them silver spurs upon the golden stairs." Now, what that says is that you get to heaven by climbing up the golden stairs. Don't believe it works that way. seems to me that we draw nearer to God by being raised as Christ was, raised on the cross of suffering and pain and hurt and rejection and humiliation, but raised for a purpose. That's the nearness. The purpose is the newness. We started off a few minutes ago saying that John saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no... Why do you suppose God is creating a new heaven and a new earth? Well, of course, all things are being made new. All evil is being totally destroyed by divine fire. But I suggest to you that there is another reason. And that reason is that the old heaven and the old earth, as magnificent as it is not good enough for you. God has created you so new that a new heaven and a new earth must also be created in order that it might be an appropriate setting for the living out of your eternal life. Two of the mightiest passages in all of the Bible remind you and me of who we are together in Christ. Both very familiar. First from 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. A new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, how is it that I'm new? I look at my hands, and they look the same. I look at my feet, same size. I look in the mirror for signs of greatness, and what do I see? Acne, see? How is it that I'm changed? What is it about me that is new? Well, the second passage is from Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live in reliance on the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a magnificent promise that is. A new creation, and that new creation crucified with Christ so that Christ might live within us. The nearness produces the newness, a new heavens and a new earth. I thought just for fun I would try to see if I could put all of this into one summary sentence. Let me see if I made it. What God promises to do, He does, and if you trust and believe Him, His majesty will express itself to you in love, so that you who were once lost in sin may be lifted on the cross of Christ to a nearness to God and a newness with God that is heaven itself. Praise the Lord for that. Let's thank Him for it. Father, this morning we're just overwhelmed with Your grace, with the power, and with the love that You've shown us. Help us, Lord, to live our lives so that when this great day comes, we may stand and praise You yet again. In Jesus' name, amen.